Well, welcome to Mercersburg Mennonite Church. It's so good to see each and every one of you. I made an observation, and I did a scientific study on my way to church this morning. So I figured out something that happens this weekend. You fall into one of two groups, and because I'm overgeneralizing, I had to add a third group. But this is my conclusion on the way here. One, with Memorial Day weekend, either you're taking advantage of the three-day weekend and you've gone off camping, because every house that we pass that has an RV or one of the campers beside it, it seemed like they were gone. The second group is, as you can tell, I don't have a camper, and you take Saturday and Monday to prepare for this summer, and you work around the house, right? So because I'm overgeneralizing, there's a third group, and that is other. So if you come to me and say, well, we didn't camp and we didn't work, you're in the other group. But it's so good to see you guys this morning. And whether for those that are joining us on live stream or watching it later, I'm glad you're here. We are working through our What We Believe sermon series. And of course, as Jonathan said in the announcements, we're talking about the faith covenant. And we do have booklets now of the Faith Covenant. They are back there beside the blueprints. And also, if you've read through it and you're in agreement of it. And as we said before, we have redefined what membership is for voting in all aspects in our Constitution. And this is what we kind of go by as to what guides our doctrine as a church. So like I've said, as we go through it, and people say, oh, you attend a Mennonite church, what do Mennonites believe? I don't know, but I can tell you what Mercersburg Mennonite believes. And so to start off, we're now kind of getting into the meat of it. We've talked about the faith covenant, and we've talked about our mission statement. And our mission statement really focused on real with God, real with each other, and real with the world. And I don't know if you've noticed it, but in our logo and stuff, you'll notice that a lot of things we have three distinct colors, and that's to go along with the real. Right? Real with God is white. Real with each other is red, because we're covered in the blood of Christ. And real with the world, black, because we're the light in the darkness. And so today, we're going to start now going into Article 1. And you'll see in your bulletins that there is an insert for Article 1. And as you look, you can see the summary, and then you get into the Article of Faith, and that summary, and then it says the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If we were to cover everything this morning, we'd be here for quite a while. And even really just covering God the Father would take a huge swath of our day, if we're honest. So we're going to approach it with what God has laid on my heart and proceed with that. But before we go any further, let's just bow our heads and just invite the presence of the Holy Spirit here. Heavenly Father, right now I do thank you. I thank you for your great love. And Lord, I pray that as we now proceed with the rest of this service and our hearts have been prepared through worship, we've gathered here as a corporate body, Lord, of brothers and sisters in Christ. We're the church, the body of Christ. And Lord, I just pray for each one that is here this morning. And Lord, as we wrestle with who you are, Lord, our minds cannot really grasp hold of it. The concept is truly beyond us. So, Lord, as we proceed through this, may we allow your word to sink in and reveal aspects of you and the attributes of you. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go forward and we think of you as creator and holiness and our Father, Lord, I pray that anything that would come from me would fall on deaf ears and fall to the floor, but the words that come from you would pierce our hearts and minds, Lord, that we continue to be transformed into your image. And so, Lord, I pray that we look forward to, as we look into your word, the vastness and the holiness of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I have a question to start off with instead of ending with a question. And the question is, who is God? Now, this question that I'm asking is something I want you to contemplate. What is the first thing that comes to your mind? Who is God? And so I want to take us to Deuteronomy, right? This is what the Israelites would recite. The Shema, right? It meaning hear. And so it says, listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. Right? So this is how you're to approach God. This is how you're to process this. And this is a fascinating statement that they would make. And they would say it daily because the pagan nations around them, think about it, they had all these multiple gods. Right? And here they're saying our God is one and is the Lord. And all these pagan nations had multiple gods. And if you worship this God, it didn't guarantee that this God wouldn't attack you. Or this God, it just was the pluralistic of the nature just left itself for chaos and confusion. And so Israel now proclaims and makes this statement. What we see through Deuteronomy, though, is a lot of times when we think of Moses, we think of the law. But Deuteronomy really points out God's love for his people. It talks about as he brought them out of Egypt. And so with that in mind, that really Deuteronomy talks about this love, we find that we see this statement brought up in the Gospels, right? When Jesus was approaching. So the story I chose was Mark. So turn with me to page 814, the Bibles in the pews, or Mark 12, 28. And this is an interesting, I picked this one because I just found it interesting. I like the interaction on this one. But we know that Jesus had this interaction often. And this was a debate that was happening often for the Jewish people and with the Pharisees. Right? They were always debating the commandments and what God was calling. And I also want to say that I have in the YouVersion my PowerPoint, and we have another video that's coming up. So if you're interested in rewatching that video, it's in the YouVersion. You'll be able to rewatch it. So the title is the most important commandment, right? And so in verse 28, one of the teachers of the religious law was standing there and listening to the debate. What was the debates that were happening and that Jesus saw that Jesus gave a good answer? Well, first was they came up to Jesus and they butter him up. They're like, oh, we know you're honest, we know you're impartial, you don't play favorites, and you teach the way God's truthfulness, and so tell us, should we pay taxes or not? When they were setting him up the whole time. And he said, give me a coin. And he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar and give to God what is God. So they weren't happy with that. So, okay, he escaped that one. Well, let's go to the next one. Right? And actually, this verse, it's funny. As a pastor, I have met people that either want to reason this out, like, what do you mean I won't be married to my spouse in heaven? I want to be with my wife, or I want to be with my husband. But I actually met a lady one time. She goes, oh, I hope this is so true because I like to travel and my husband likes to be at home, and I hope we don't have to be connected and I can go traveling in heaven. Right? Let me just be very clear. Whenever we think of earthly things and we try to picture it into heaven, we are doing what C.S. Lewis said, that we are trading glory for mud pies. Because when we're in heaven, everything here will be pale in comparison. We will be just, like, amazed. I mean, we'll be in awe. But the thing is they were saying, okay, here's our custom. We have a woman who was married, and her husband died because when he died, they didn't have children. So the custom would be his brother would then marry her. Well, before she was able to have a child, he died, and so on. So now she dies, and so at the resurrection, who's she married to? Oh, we got him now. And then Jesus says, they will neither be married nor be given in marriage. They'll be in their aspect of angels. And so at this point, we pick up with 28, where the teacher of the religious law was standing there listening to the debate. And he realized that Jesus had answered well. So he asked, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, I think when we read this, we think of the Ten Commandments. But actually what it is by this time, when Jesus is walking the earth in his ministry and being asked this question, he's saying, of the 613 commandments that we've come up with, which one is the most important? That's a round number that they've kind of guesstimated. They came up with about 613 commandments. And what has happened now is some groups thought that, well, there's the major and the minors, and you focus on the majors, you don't worry about the minor commandments. And then there's the other group that said, it doesn't matter, all are important. And so you can imagine of 613, could you imagine if your parents said, you have 613 rules to follow? Oy, right? Or anything, right? So which of these is the most important? In verse 29, Jesus replies, the most important commandment is this. Listen, O Israel, the Lord your God is the one and only Lord. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. And the teacher of the religious law replied, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth by saying that there is only one God and no other. And I know it is important to love him with all my heart and all my understanding and all my strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. This is more important than to offer all the burnt offerings and sacrifices required in the law. Realizing how much the man understood, Jesus said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. A lot of times people will say, you know, the Bible and following Jesus, there's so many rules, there's the do's and don'ts. And Jesus said, you know what? Following God is not burdensome. It's not. It's really simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with everything, and love your neighbor as yourself. Think about it. If you allowed that to dictate every thought, if you allowed that to dictate your next decision, if you allowed that to dictate your next words, how would that shape it? How would that shape how you would proceed looking at those around you? So, who is God? A.W. Tozer, in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, says this, what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about us. You see, the great question for the church is, who is God? The more that we think about this, we have to understand that who we say God is in our minds is actually who we will trend towards. And we see this happening in our culture today. Do you see God as holy? Or do you see God as something that you can truly grasp hold? Is God beyond what you can understand? Or are you trying to bring him into your reality? You see, our perception of God will shape our character, our values, and spiritual journey. Talk to somebody, ask them who God is, and you can start seeing the path they're going. Look at the churches today. You can tell the churches that look at God for who he truly is and those who are trying to bring him down into our culture so that he fits and shapes what we understand. We need to have the right understanding of who God is, not only for just theology and doctrine, but for our Christian living and how we live out our lives. So, where do we first interact with God? In Genesis 1:1-3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. I mean, this is an amazing statement. His word spoke into existence. And for modern man, he has wrestled with this whole concept of that God spoke into an existence. As I said, Deuteronomy was an expression of God's love, but creation is also an expression of God's love, because how else can he love unless he has someone to love? How can we love unless we love someone? It's an outward expression, an outward decision. But when we read this, we come to the conclusion that, okay, wait a minute, God spoke into existence. Who spoke God into existence? And we get caught up with that idea. Well, you move on to Romans. Romans 1, 19-20 says, they know the truth about God because he has made it obvious for them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky through everything God made, and they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. I remember I heard one atheist say that when asked, what will you say when you die if you actually come into the presence of God? And he said, I would shake my finger at him and say, sir, you did not give us enough evidence. And the Bible says, yes, he did. Let me ask you, do you remember the first, I wasn't even really born when the first rocket took off or the moon landing, right? Everybody watched the moon landing. But if you watch Apollo 13, you find out real quick that America was already bored with it. And they only tuned in because these guys might die coming back into the atmosphere, right? My point is this. We as humans become very bored with what we can create. And yet, how come every time we go on vacation, whether it's the mountains or the ocean, do we get up and watch the sunrise? Or stay and watch the sunset? Or marvel at the beauty and the vastness of an ocean and the sand as you look out and think about what is within that ocean or in your mountains and the beauty and the grandeur? We are never bored when we see God's nature because it reveals his truth of who he is. And Hebrews 11:3 says this, by faith we understand that the entire universe was formed in God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. That he spoke it into existence. And if you want to follow up on this more, the most latest would be Joel at Youth Sunday, where he rattled off all the statistics for us. Or you can go back to Tough Questions and where we talk about the existence of God. And you see the reality of how scientists are frustrated, in a sense, because now they've come to the conclusion that it did come out of basically nothing. So they go to the Big Bang Theory. And now they're trying to wrap their minds, what does that mean? But I want you and I to understand this reality from this scripture. God is not interested in us merely acknowledging his existence. He wants us to be in a personal relationship with him. As I challenged at the baccalaureate on Tuesday, and I've challenged you multiple times, brothers and sisters, this salvation is 18 inches away from our heads to our hearts. God is not interested in us just acknowledging him and that he exists. He wants us to be in a relationship of faith with him by having us trust him with our whole heart. And so what is this faith? Well, we know that when we go to verse 1, but we'll go to verse 6 because this is important to say. It is impossible to please God without faith. We have to have this faith because what we're talking about is trying to wrap our minds around who God is. And so it's impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. See, that's where this faith first starts. We trust and know that in faith that he created the universe. He spoke it into existence. The next is we enter into this relationship knowing that he who created desires to be in a relationship with us. So what is this faith? Verse 1, faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. In other words, when we talk about God and who is God and the evidence of it and that we try to wrestle with who he is by our understandings in our worlds, we come back to the knowledge of holy with A.W. Tozer when he says this, to admit that there is one who lies beyond us, who exists outside of all our categories, who will not be dismissed with a name, who will not appear before the bar of our reason, nor submit to our curious inquiries. This requires a great deal of humility, more than most of us possess. So we save face by thinking God down to our level, or at least down to where we can manage him. Yet, how he eludes us, for he is everywhere while he is nowhere. For where has to do with matter and space, and God is independent of both. He's unaffected by time and motion, is wholly self-dependent, and owes nothing to the world his hands have made. The problem is too many wrestle with the fact that there is no real beginning to God. God is self-existent. He was. And that becomes uncomfortable for us. And it becomes uncomfortable for scientists and philosophers, because they will acknowledge there are things they do not understand, but they want to claim that there's somehow they will eventually understand it. And to actually go into science, there has to come a point where you say, there is something that we cannot explain. God. But brothers and sisters, we wrestle with this ourselves. We love to be able to try to bring God into what we can control. Think about what we love to spend our time thinking about. Things that we can create, things that we can control. Whether it's a new mousetrap or being able to blend different seeds to come up with new harvesting crops and new ways of doing things. And somehow we get this false sense that we too can almost elevate ourselves to God. We wrestle with Jesus Christ and we say, oh, but we can kind of grasp hold because we have a beginning. We celebrate his birth and we have his death and his resurrection. So we at least have a beginning, and so we can wrap our minds around it until we actually read his words when he says, before Abraham, I am. In other words, he existed before that. And we have to all of a sudden say, oh, wait a minute. This God, what we have to take is into account is that when we wrestle with the holiness of God and who God is, we try to bring him into our realm of understanding, into our time and space, and he's outside of that. That's why we wrestle with different things we read in the Bible, because we're going through chronological our lives. Right now, we're each at a moment. And we can look back at what has happened, and we can hope what will be. And God is outside of that and already knows everything. And that's hard for us to understand. The problem is when we keep trying to wrestle with bringing him into our understanding, bringing him down to our level, we must remember that we were born sinners. And too many times we become unaware of that, and we're actually being more and more like Lucifer, who tried to bring himself to God and bring God down to him. So I'm talking about the holiness of God. God is set apart from us. And this is what defines him. He is pure, he is set apart, and he's morally perfect. We try to grasp hold of this, but his absolute purity, God is free from sin and imperfection. And we only understand sin and what we wrestle with. He is set apart and distinct from creation and unmatched in greatness, and we are bound by time and space. And the source of justice, his holiness, demands righteousness and justice. And we have a moral code that we set up, that we expect everybody to live by. But yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we can't even keep our own moral code. And so when we look at when Hannah prayed to God for a son, and Eli said that God had heard her, and she brought Samuel back, she prayed this: no one is holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. He is holy, unchangeable, no one like him. So to get a better understanding of this holiness, I feel that we should just take a few minutes and let the Bible Project explain to us the holiness of God and understanding how it relates to us. So, Tim, if we could get the lights.
You've probably heard the word holy before, or at least sang it in a church song once or twice. And for most people, This idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. What it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life. And so all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system, and it's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. And so you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness, because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good. And so the first time we see this paradox of God's holiness, it's in the story of Moses and the burning bush.
So God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And Moses covers his face in fear, and God says, hey, don't come any closer. It's intense.
It's actually that intensity of God's holiness that's explored even more in the stories about Israel's temple, which was the main place where God's holy presence was located. And at the center of the temple was this room called the Most Holy Place, the hot spot of God's presence. And whether you're an Israelite living in the land around the temple or a priest working right in the temple, you're in proximity to God's holy presence, which is dangerous.
Yeah, this is a problem. So how's it supposed to work?
Well, in the Bible, the solution is that you need to become pure.
So like being morally pure.
Yeah, and that's easy enough to understand. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about another kind of purity, being ritually pure, which is a state where you separate yourself from anything related to death, like touching things like diseased skin or dead bodies or even certain bodily fluids. All these make you impure. And becoming ritually impure isn't necessarily sinful. What's wrong is waltzing into God's presence when you're in an impure state. And so that's why God gave the Israelites very clear instructions for knowing when they were impure, steps to become pure, so that they could go into the temple again.
So that's what the book of Leviticus is about.
Right. But it doesn't stop there. This idea keeps developing. So later in the scriptures, we find this really interesting story by a prophet named Isaiah. And he has this crazy vision where he's in the temple and he's right in God's presence. He's totally terrified.
Yeah, he knows the rules. He shouldn't even be in there. And he's worried about being destroyed.
And then this crazy creature called a seraphim.
Yeah, that is a crazy creature.
Totally. So it flies over with a hot coal, and then it sears Isaiah's lips with the coal and says something really weird. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.
So this burning coal somehow makes Isaiah pure.
Yeah, it's remarkable because normally if you touch something impure, it transfers its impurity to you. But now here's this new idea where you have this coal, this very holy and pure object, and it touches Isaiah and it transfers its purity to him. Isaiah is not destroyed by God's holiness, he's transformed by it. I mean, the implications of this are just huge. But there's one more development. This time from another prophet, Ezekiel. And he has this vision where he's standing at the temple and he sees water trickling out from it. And then that water turns into a stream and then it grows into a deep river that starts flowing through the desert, leaving this trail of green trees behind it. And then it flows into the Dead Sea, making everything fresh and alive.
So instead of becoming pure first and then going into the temple, here God's holiness comes out from the temple, making things pure and bringing them to life. What does it all mean?
So we don't know until we meet this man, Jesus. And he claims that he's fulfilling all of these ancient visions, but in surprising new ways. So Jesus, he went around touching people who are impure, people with skin diseases, a woman with chronic bleeding, or dead people. And when he touches them, their impurity should transfer over to Jesus. But instead, Jesus's purity transfers to them and actually heals their bodies.
Jesus is like that holy coal in Isaiah's vision.
Right. And Jesus claimed that he was the human embodiment of God's own holiness, and that he and his followers were now God's temple, so that through them, God's holy presence would go out into the world and bring life and healing and hope. And so this is why Jesus described his followers as having streams of living water flowing out of them.
So this is our part of the story where we find ourselves now, but where's this all heading?
So the last pages of the Bible end with a final vision about God's holiness. And this time it's by a guy named John. And in his vision, we see the whole world made completely new. The entire earth has become God's temple. And Ezekiel's river is there, flowing out of God's presence, immersing all of creation, removing all impurity, and bringing everything back to life.
And so when we see Peter write to the church and says, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy, for you, the scripture says you must be holy because I am holy. We now have a better understanding of how this comes about. We have a better understanding what this holiness is, and it is God, and it is through his son Jesus. And as the Holy Spirit flows through us, we are called to be set apart. We are called to be different. But we're not called to be different for different's sake. You see, we're not just called to Romans 12, 2a, no longer copying the behaviors of the world, but to be transformed so that the world can see God through us and his Son and the living waters flowing through us. All through the Old Testament, Jesus, that God is referred to as the Father, right? In many other ways. But I love that Jesus, when he taught the disciples to pray, which is the way we come to the Father, is to say, pray like this, our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. Hallowed be your name. The very way he taught us to pray is to understand that this God who created us, who is holy, that we cannot fully get our mind wrapped around, we have to understand and release that and be stepping into faith that we come to this Father, this God, who is our Heavenly Father. And we also then see that John wrote in 1 John that see how much our Father loves us. So when we talk about this holiness, we see that in his holiness, he loved us so much. That's why we have John 3:16. Because he loved us, he gave his Son, who died on the cross and rose again, that we might be brought into the holiness. See how much, very much our Father loves us. For he has called us his children, and that is what we are. But the world, the people who belong to this world, does not recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. Just like we don't understand fully God, we do grasp through faith an aspect. But for the world whose mind's blinded, they have no clue. May they see through us the truth of God, the Father. Now, 1 Corinthians 8:6 says this, but for us there is one God, the Father, by whom all things were created and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through whom we live. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. So we're going to talk about God the Son. And we're going to see through that how he reaches us through Jesus Christ. And we'll also visit the Titanic and talk about the depths of despair as it went down and the hope of Jesus Christ. But there is a question that was asked by a prophet. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are you faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? What is happening here is that, as we see in Hebrews 11, it is impossible to please God without faith. We have the stories of all the people of the Faith Hall of Fame. And in that we have Abel and Cain. And we've talked about this. Abel brought forth fruits and vegetables, and Cain brought forth the blood sacrifice. But yet Cain did not find favor with God. Abel did. Why? Because Abel gave first. He gave out of a pure heart. Cain gave what was left. And what was happening here when he proclaimed this prophecy, why? Is because they were going about the religious routine of life. but they were marrying whoever they wanted, divorcing whenever they felt like it, and living a life how they felt because there was no fear of a holy God. And they were wondering why they were not blessed. Brothers and sisters, we need to come to the realization as we ask ourselves, who is God? More importantly, who is God to you? See, it doesn't define God. Though the world tries that by our beliefs, our culture, by these things, oh, that's who God is. No, that does not define God, because God is outside it. But it does define you. Brothers and sisters, how you perceive and see God defines you. Let's stand as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we do have, that we can gather as a corporate body or be able to even stream this out over on the internet to proclaim the truth that you are the one true God. You are holy. You are outside of time and space. We can never fully grasp who you are, much less grasp your love that you have for us. But we do see it through your Son Jesus, the blood on the cross, the empty tomb. Lord, I pray that through that we would step forward in faith and just trusting in who you are, that you spoke creation into existence. And you desire to speak life into us. That we realize that we are dead in our sins. And so we die to ourselves and allow Christ to live through us. And Lord, that is through your righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness that we come to your throne. It's because of his blood that we can come to your throne and receive the grace and mercy. For we realize when we do it through our own abilities and our own strengths, out of our self-attempts, it is like filthy rags. So Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We acknowledge and I pray that each one within the sound of my voice would revisit and understand that you are a holy God and that we would step forward in that fear, that reverent, loving fear that you have, that we should have for you. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone within the sound of my voice, that the Spirit of God is stirring their heart and saying, I've never really proclaimed Jesus. I've never believed truly with my heart. I pray that they would say yes today, that they would proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord of their lives. And give me opportunity to walk with them in this newness of life or someone near them. But Lord, I pray that all of us, as we have heard your word and realized you are a holy God and you have called us to be set apart, and the only way we can do this is because of your Son, Jesus, I pray that we go forward in that humility of understanding how much you love us and that we were dead in our sins, unclean, but you make us holy and you make us righteous because of your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, thank you for your time and attention. Go in the love and peace of Jesus Christ. You're dismissed.